Well, good morning, beloved. Would you open your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? We will be looking at the first 10 verses of the second chapter together. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, even we all once walked in the desires of the flesh, because we carried out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were in nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, in order that no one would boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, it has become commonplace in Christian conversation that when you ask a brother or sister how they're doing, they will respond, "I am blessed." And that is absolutely true. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then you are tremendously blessed. But I wonder how many Christians think of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, when they consider their blessed condition. The very first statement about what it means to be blessed is that God has blessed us in Christ. To be in Christ is to be blessed. And every blessing that comes to us is through Him and because of Him. And then, of course, from verse 3 all the way through 14, in that long, gigantic sentence, Paul unpacks what it means that we have been blessed in Christ. You were chosen before the foundation of the world, adopted, redeemed. You have an inheritance. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And all of this was done in Christ and for the praise of His glory. Paul then prays that God would grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know the blessed hope of our calling and the immeasurable power of God for us who believe. But for our verses this morning, Paul's going to shift gears for a moment. He's going to remind us of our former condition outside of Christ. Before we were blessed. Before Paul sets forth the immeasurable power of God's power towards us, He's going to remind us of the power of sin, the power of death, and the power of Satan that formerly dominated our lives, so that we would know the depths of God's love and the power of His grace in our lives. So let's begin by reading the first three verses together. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, among them, even we all formerly lived in the desires of the flesh, because we carried out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were in nature children of wrath, as also the rest of mankind." Paul is setting forth the condition of every fallen human being with respect to their moral and spiritual condition before God. If you want to trace the underlying issues of our world today, you could trace them all back to these verses. Whether you're thinking about the cultural issues today, the transgender revolution, the political crises of our age, the dissensions even within the body of Christ, the wars raging across the globe, their underlying issue can be traced back to these three verses here. The fall brought about a fatal blow to humankind. And to be dead in sin really captures the results of sin and its far-reaching effects on every single person. So what does it mean to be dead in sins and trespasses? Well, grammatically, you could take that phrase as you being dead because of your sins and trespasses, or in a general declarative sense, you being dead in your sins and trespasses. But you may have noticed something about this language. It immediately drives you back to the garden when the Lord commanded Adam and Eve, and He warned them, "In the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die." And it's really important to observe the way Adam and Eve orient themselves to God after the fall to understand what it means to be dead in sins and trespasses. For example, after the fall, man does not by nature draw near to God or seek Him out. Adam and Eve weren't on their knees in broken repentance before God, crying out for His mercy because of what they had done. Instead, what is their default response? They're hiding in shame, with consciences crippled by guilt, now in bondage to sin, blaming one another, and in effect blaming God. And then we begin to see what the serpent truly meant when he said, "God knows that when you eat of it, you'll become like God," which he truly meant you'll become like God in that you will determine what is good and evil for yourself apart from God. You know, our confession of faith draws this same connection between Genesis 3 and Ephesians 2 this way, in chapter 6, paragraph 2. "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God." This is important. "And we in them, whereby death came upon all being dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body." Close quote. To be dead in sins is to be under the curse of sin. It means a radical change in your nature and condition before God. No longer is man upright. No longer would the nature of God's dwelling among His people be the same. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 21, to be dead in sin is to be in Adam. Genesis 6, just a couple chapters after the fall, unpacks the effects of the fall this way. Verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is radically different from our culture's assessment of the human problem, isn't it? I mean, our world locates the human problem externally and purely in a horizontal perspective. The environment, politics, you know, your upbringing, bad role models, lack of finances. And while all these things certainly have their impact on our lives, according to Scripture, our plight is fundamentally the problem of a severed relationship with God, a problem of bondage to sin and death. So you can think of it this way. Genesis tells the story, and Paul declares the story propositionally. Now, Paul will take what it looks like to be dead in sins and trespasses, and he's going to unpack that further. The one who is dead in sins and trespasses is the one who walks in sins and trespasses. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And you know, that's just common Hebraic language that refers to the character of your life. You know, how you walk is indicative of how you are living. And Paul is saying that how you live reflects your spiritual condition. Jesus draws the same connection this way in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 and 34. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Bad tree, bad fruit. Evil heart, evil speech. Dead in sin, living in sin. Now, if you're thinking, man, Paul is painting a bleak picture of fallen man, well, it gets worse. Because individual sinning is not just a solitary reality, and its effects are not solitary. What do you call it when entire tribes, cities, governments, and nations are filled with those who are dead in trespasses and sins? Paul calls it the course of this world. And you, being dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. You know, as God's vice regents, we were to subdue the earth, be fruitful and multiply, so that the glory of God would fill the entire earth. That's what the course of this world was supposed to be like. Instead, the course of this world is the outworking of fallen creatures on a course to determine what is good and evil apart from God. Dead sinners don't order this world according to the wisdom of God, but according to the wisdom of man. And Paul is saying that even we were at one time in lockstep with the course of this world. Just think about how many of the world's celebrated achievements are regarded by God as futile and high-handed rebellion against God. And I'm thinking for a moment about the Tower of Babel. Do you all remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11? In essence, it's representative of all human counsel, whether individually or collectively, culturally, politically, you can take that all together, when pursued in rejection of God and His Word. What kinds of things do you get when dead sinners organize themselves and come up with plans to order and govern civilization apart from God and His Word? I think that's a good question. Well, you get the murder of innocent preborn children, the war on gender and marriage. You know, it's legal in California now to get help killing yourself. They'll deliver a pill to you. But there is an inescapable outcome fixed by God for the course of this world and for those who set their hearts apart upon it. This comes from 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And you know what that should cause us to say, brothers and sisters? Oh, how desperate our plight is. And it even gets darker than that. Not only is the fallen course of this world the outworking of a fallen race, but Paul identifies another powerful influence upon both fallen man and this fallen world. And that's the influence of the ruler of the domain of the air. And you, being dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is at work in a transcendent realm among evil spirits, where he exercises limited authority and power to carry out his purposes. And that means the way of sin and the ways of this fallen world have his fingerprints all over them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 brings out this connection between the sinner and Satan. The one who practices sin is of the devil, because from the beginning the devil has been sinning. So, in other words, sin is not characteristic of God, but it is characteristic of the devil. And therefore, the one who practices sin demonstrates that his allegiance is to Satan, who has been sinning from the beginning. You know, isn't that why Jesus' rebuke to Peter was so sharp? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, this teaches us that Satan is intensely invested in the things of man. Now Paul's going to get even more specific about with regard to Satan's influence upon this world order. He further defines the ruler of the domain of the air, look at your text, as the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's the same referent. So Satan is at work now. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Are his workings totally subject to the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. But make no mistake, he is now working in the sons of disobedience. And of course, we know from the scriptures that his primary work is to keep unbelievers blind to the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, "The God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from beholding the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know, in a country like the United States, where materialism and atheism are really prevailing ideologies, even in the academy, Satan is clearly working. On the other hand, in countries where spirituality is embraced through necromancy and various occult practices that are really just embedded into everyday life. Satan works through fear to keep people in bondage to false religion through all kinds of demonic affliction. And Paul reemphasizes that we Christians at one time were subject to such influences. So notice this trifecta in Ephesians between walking in sins, the order of this world, and the workings of Satan. So how can we sum up what Paul has said about fallen man in a fallen world? Well, we're in bondage from within, aren't we? We perpetuate our sin by walking in sin, and thus you have a world order whose organizing principle is bent away from God. And all of this is under the dominating power and influence of the representation of all that is evil, Satan himself, and all those who followed him. Verse 3, Paul says, among them even we all once lived in the desires of the flesh, because we carried out the will of the flesh and the mind, and were in nature children deserving of wrath, also as the rest of them. You know, wrath is a function of God's holiness. It's a function of God's justice. And when God's holiness is transgressed, he has to respond with judgment, or else he denies his very nature. And this raises a question. Do you know what the greatest threat to fallen man in this fallen world is? It's not cancer. It's not war. It's the wrath of God. So why is it vital for us to remember these things? Okay? That's a lot to take in, and that's a very dark picture. And it's true, absolutely true. But why is it important for us to remember these things, to remember our plight as fallen creatures? Well, some of you Bereans may have already noticed that remember is the first command in this epistle. It's right there in verse 11. We're not going to be covering verse 11, but that's the first imperative. In what way would remembering our past plight be practically helpful to us? Well, there are many ways, but here's one huge way that we can all relate to. Fear. Remembering your plight is essential to overcoming fear in your life. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. This is an awesome, fear-demolishing promise from God. Remembering your plight. Okay, Paul is not pronouncing a woe, and too many brothers do a disservice to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Okay, that's why hermeneutics is important and awareness of genre is important. Paul is not pronouncing a woe on the Ephesians. So remembering your plight is not to produce guilt or condemnation, but it's to remind you of the countless times God has showed up in your life, that he is for you. Has fear been eating up your heart this past week? Fearful of what kind of men and women your children will grow up to be, right? We've been talking a lot about training up our children, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I do get afraid. I'm just that kind of guy. I can think of all the worst things, the worst scenarios in my mind. Or maybe you were fearful of how you'll get through another argument with your husband. This is what the Lord says to you. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. The Lord says, do not be afraid. I will not forget you. Remember how I preserved your marriage. Remember how I healed you. Remember how I provided for you when bills were piling up and you were laid off. Remember my patience and mercy towards you when you made impulsive and prayerless decisions. So now Paul has prepared us. Now is where we get to see Paul's prayer back in Ephesians 1 interlock with our text in a most stunning way. All this time, Paul has been preparing us to see and rejoice in the immeasurable greatness of God's power that is at work in us who believe. And this is really the main point of the message. Okay, this is the main point here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The main point is who God is and what God has done. The main point is not who you were apart from God's rich mercy and grace. The main point is not even the fact that you were dead in sin and destined for wrath. The main point is grace. If you are in Christ, great love is now the banner over your life. The main point is who you now are because of grace. It's important to see that verses 1 through 3 are in service of this main point. You know, too many Christians I know either make verses 1 through 3 the main point and verse 4 a footnote, or want to treat both verses 1 through 3 and verse 4 as the main point. But I don't think that's what Paul is doing. That's not the flow of the argument here. Grace is the high point. And so what are the reasons that God comes to help us helpless sinners? What is the basis of God's exerting this immeasurable great power towards us? Well, Paul says it's because of who God is. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive with Christ. Notice you have mercy, great love, and grace here. Whatever good has come to God's people throughout redemptive history has always been on account of his mercy, great love, and grace. You know, those three words really have a rich theological history behind them. You remember when Moses asked to see the glory of God in Exodus 34? God passes by him and he proclaims his name. Well, what does the Lord say? The Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Whatever good has come to God's covenant people has become because of who God is. He is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. And notice what's absolutely decisive in bringing you out of that dead condition. This is the first time a verb even occurs. Did you know that? There's no verb in verses 1 through 3. It's just you being dead. And one of my professors commented, "You were so dead, you didn't even get a verb." But verse 4 is the first time a verb even occurs. And it's not with regard to any action on your part, but it's solely with regard to what God has done because of His great love for you. You know, we no more contributed to the work of our salvation at all. You know, Lazarus did not contribute anything to his resurrection. It was completely the grace of God. And that was the point of that miracle. And if you're in Christ, this text defines who you are. You're no longer dead in sins. No matter how weak you feel yourself to be, no matter how you have stumbled this week, you have been made alive with Christ. It's not humble, brothers and sisters, to elevate who you once were apart from Christ above who you now are because of grace. It's certainly necessary, healthy, and biblical to be sober and to remember who you once were apart from grace, but it is not humble to elevate who you are apart from grace above who you now are because of grace. When you do that, you diminish costly grace. Are not Paul's salutations instructive on this point? You know, there's a reason why when you read through the New Testament epistles, you don't read these kinds of things. Grace and peace to you, wrath deserving sinners. It's like, okay, that's biblically true, but that is not the primary lens through which Paul sees his fellow saints. Neither does this color his normative way of encouragement or preaching or exhortation. Instead, he addresses Christians this way: to those who are loved by God and called to be saints, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In Galatians, of all epistles, Paul reminds them of what Christ has done for them. He gave himself for our sins. In Philippians, "I thank God for you, Philippians." You know, it's true that we are presently between the no longer and the not yet soteriologically. But the way forward is not to sulk in the no longer, but to rejoice in grace and press on to the not yet. Neither is it prideful to exult in this grace. Do you exult in the grace of God? Are you overqualifying every exaltation in grace? You want to know how to make a legalist cringe? Exult in the grace of God. Rejoice in what God has done for you. You were once dead, alienated from God, but not anymore. Do you know why many Christians lack joy in their everyday lives? Not enough exaltation in God's great love and mercy towards them. You know, I struggle with this too. It is a daily struggle. So we have to do much more than just embracing the reality of God's great love with our minds, but it has to permeate our affections and affect the way we see God and how we pray to God. You know, exuberant joy in the Lord is not antithetical to biblical humility. If you're in Christ, you're greatly loved, brothers and sisters. God loves you greatly. And he will never stop loving you with this great love. I want to pose an important question. Does grace come to your mind when first considering that which constitutes your relationship to God, or is it law? That'll tell you a whole lot about your theology. And I'm going to ask it one more time. Does grace come to your mind first as that which constitutes your relationship with God, or is it law? You know, R.C. Sproul said, God has a holy love and a holy wrath, but not a loving wrath or a wrathful love. Charles Spurgeon, God soon turns from his wrath, but he never turns from his love. Now, there's a little interjection here. You would see it in verse 5, okay? It kind of throws, it threw me off first when I was looking at it. And it throws a lot of commentators off. I think the reason for this small interjection in verse 5 is because Paul's heart is brimming with joy because of God's great love and mercy towards us, that he exclaims, "For by grace you have been saved." There's almost an invitation. That's the way I read it. There's almost an invitation for the Ephesians and for us to join in with him in this celebration of joy and praise. In fact, Paul began this epistle by going on and on about all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, hasn't he? You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And there's even more. Because God doesn't stop at just making us alive with Christ. Paul is going to show us that he also secures us in Christ for his glory. Verses 6 and 7. And he raised us and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that the surpassing riches of his kindness and grace upon us in Christ Jesus would be shown in the coming ages. So to be raised with Christ doesn't only speak of the resurrection power of God that brought us up from spiritual death, but to be raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places connotes the security of our redemption. This is a promise from God to all his children that he forever keeps those he raises up. That means your union with Christ is secure, never to be unfastened, inseparable. You are forever his. This is what we Reformed call the doctrine of perseverance or preservation. What this does not mean is that Christians cannot experience serious falling into sin in their lives. Denying Christ 3 times is a pretty serious fall. But it does mean that Christians cannot seriously experience a total falling away from God. And don't treat this biblical truth as merely a doctrine, okay? This is a ballast of hope and tsunamis of doubt and discouragement in your everyday life. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Fill in the blank. Nothing. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from his burning love for you. You're his bride. You belong to him before he even paid for you in blood. John chapter 10, verses 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And so what's the ultimate aim of all this? Well, what's the ultimate aim of everything that God does? Well, Paul says it's in order to display his surpassing riches in kindness throughout the coming ages. So, brothers and sisters, when you pray, do it for your glory, God, and our good. Now you have a text to anchor that in. But I always ask questions, well, what's the implication of this connection? Like, we say it a lot, right? Do it, God, for your glory and our good. And we should say that. We should pray that way. We should speak that way. But what does this imply? Well, according to Paul, if we have been redeemed because of God's pursuit for his own glory, then that means the greatest good that has come to us has come because of the glory of God. And that means, since the greatest good has come to us because of the glory of God, then we should pursue his glory all of our days. I would love to unpack that further, but we have to keep moving along. So back in verses 6 and 7, Paul focused in on the grace of regeneration, being made alive with Christ, and now being secured by his grace. Now Paul is expanding on verse 7 by showing how the very same grace that God wants to display through the ages is the basis of your salvation through faith. For it is because of grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is the ground, and faith is the instrument. And we are the source of neither of those realities. Notice the contrasting prepositions. First, the negative. This is not from yourselves. And I take this to be referring to the entire preceding clause, which means that you are not the source of your salvation by grace through faith. All of that. But rather, all of it is a gift from God. God is the source. Paul articulates this another way in Titus 3, 4, and 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So why is it so important that we remember our salvation is by grace alone? What's at stake? Well, Paul tells us in the purpose clause, in order that no one would boast. Which means the glory of God is at stake. I don't know about you, but I rejoice in that God is all about God. I want to think more about that in my life. You know, I love, John Piper talks about the God-centeredness of God and how we should be delighted in God simply being for himself. And of course, we've already seen that the greatest good that has come to us has come precisely because God is for himself. What a wonderful mystery. So the glory of God is at stake. That's why it's so important that we understand our salvation is by grace alone. Human boasting is antithetical to the purpose clause in verse 7. Why? Because human boasting doesn't magnify rich grace. To use D.A. Carson's phrase, human boasting is the de-godding of God. Human boasting is like an axe boasting against the one who chops with it. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. And Paul has made it clear, hasn't he, that fallen mankind has no grounds of boasting before God. You know one of the ironies of legalism? One of the ironies of legalism is that although it seeks to engender a zeal for the righteousness of God, it winds up becoming one of the nastiest producers of human boasting because it's the byproduct of self-reliance. So how can we kill these boastful inclinations? Well, the general answer is obey Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. Right? That's where all the application is. But a more specific answer would be, learn to see and rejoice in the reality that God designs weakness to serve you for making his power more evident in your life. And I'm thinking primarily of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And here's why. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the strength, brothers and sisters, that you need as you're homeschooling your children. You know, some of you may be battling depression and debilitating anxiety secretly. Managing employees who are just difficult. Navigating conflict within the church. The strength you need is found in exulting in your weakness. Because God has promised that they are the means by which his power will rest upon you and uphold you. So own your weaknesses and watch grace flood your life like a mighty ocean. Now here's our final verse. Paul is going to further ground this work of grace. For we are his creation, because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we would walk in them. You know, this is amazing. This is just an amazing text of Scripture. Even the good works that we pursue after having been raised up with Christ were prepared beforehand by God. You know, this verse is an essential remedy for graceless striving. Graceless striving. If you read this verse and you're not struck with the extravagance of God's grace towards you, you got to camp out in these verses for a while. This particular verse here. You know, it amazes me that some people can read this and be upset because somehow they think that it makes their pursuit of good works any less meaningful. Really? I mean, shouldn't we think what a good heavenly Father we have? That's what good fathers do, don't they? They set up their children for success. They provide them with everything they need and more, so that they can thrive and live a wholesome life. If we, being evil, can well up with love, tangible love towards our children, how much more our Heavenly Father towards us? Do you want to know what two major factors lie behind Christians falling prey to the working for God mindset, the graceless striving? Well, there's an imbalance in their understanding of the attributes of God and a small view of grace. Is grace a footnote in your thoughts about God and His goodness towards you and His works in your life and His promises to sustain you and uphold you and grant you all that you need? I could tell you this, grace is not a footnote for Paul, nor any of the other New Testament writers. Paul says we are God's creation, a new creation. He has brought us from death to being made alive in Christ. That means your sanctification was no more an afterthought in the mind of God than was your election and regeneration. You know, this term prepared beforehand occurs only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. That's where Paul's talking about God's will being decisive in election, and he talks about vessels for mercy and which God has prepared beforehand for glory. Well, it's the same connotations here in Ephesians 2:10. I mean, Paul was just talking about all of the blessings that has come to us because of what God has done in eternity past. But notice the contrast of how we formerly walked back in verses 1 through 3 and how we are to now walk because we have been created in Christ Jesus. We once walked in trespasses and sins according to the world and Satan, but now we're to walk in good works that God prepared beforehand for us. So how should we respond to verse 10? Good works is a very broad phrase, right? Well, listen to what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's one massive way we can respond to the reality that God has prepared good works for us to walk in beforehand. Our calling was costly, brothers and sisters. Therefore, our life is to display the value of that calling. And that means walking with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing up with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, some divisions are inevitable to one degree or another. Some necessary. Far too many are petty. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul says we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put off our old self and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let us get rid of all bitterness, anger, wrath, slander, and clamor. If there's someone you have had a rift with, brothers and sisters, make it right. Reach out to them this week. Give them a phone call. Pay them a visit. Go to them, ask them for their forgiveness. Exhibit a tangible gospel to them. Let Satan no longer have a foothold. And here's a text, I think is a fitting text to conclude for this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come. So when you're facing a difficulty or a trial of some kind this week, and it feels like there's no way through, remember that God was there in your darkest hour of need. You were without hope, in lockstep with this fallen world and Satan, under wrath, and then grace like rushing waters came into your life. And if you're in Christ, it's not who you were that defines you, but rather who you are now because of God's rich mercy and grace that defines you. You were saved by grace, you are secured by grace, and even your good works were prepared beforehand by grace. So exult in this grace, rejoice, thank God for it, and let our aim be the praise of His glorious grace. Let us pray. Lord, make us a people of remembrance. You command us to remember who you are and the things that you have done in our lives. We see that all throughout Scripture. And here the Apostle Paul calls us to remember. And perhaps one of the greatest sections of Scripture, a remembrance that is directly tied to our redemption, our being saved, being raised up with Christ, so that we could live triumphantly in Christ, so that when life and its trials seek to crush us and perplex us, and discourage us, and even our own consciences assault us, we can remember, Lord, that you have set your grace and your love upon us. And it is no longer who we are that defines who we are in this present moment, but it is your grace, your saving grace that has made us new creatures in Christ. Lord, teach us to rejoice in this grace. Grant us, Lord, to be strengthened through might by your Spirit in the inner man, so that we would know the immeasurable power of your might that is at work in us who believe. Lord, we desperately need a revival in our lives, in our church, in our city. Revive us according to your word. Grant us again an infilling of your Spirit so that we may be salt and light, so that we may walk faithfully and be devoted to you more deeply. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.